Well, last time we were together, last Sunday night, we looked at how the Lord Jesus Christ eternally secures our souls in heaven. And the reason that we are confident of life eternal is not in what we've done, but what He's done. And that whole idea of Jesus as our forerunner, taking the anchor line, attaching it within the holy place in heaven, and one crank at a time, securely pulling us heavenward is a wonderful picture. In fact, if Hebrews chapter 6 only offered us that tremendous picture of Christ, it would be enough for a lifetime of security and hope. But did you know there's something even more beautiful in that chapter? And I want you to turn back there with me, Hebrews chapter 6. And I want you to look with me at verse 17 this morning. Because if all there was for us in Hebrews 6 was Christ our forerunner forever anchoring our souls safely in heaven, that would be enough. But there's more, so much more. There's another precious word of security and comfort and hope that is even more powerful as we go through life. And I want to show that to you this morning. Hebrews chapter 6, and we're going to read together verses 17 to 20. You follow along. I read. Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. Hebrews 6, 17. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge. I want to read that again. It's so good. Who have fled for refuge. That's a description of saved people. This morning, if you're saved, you have fled for refuge to Jesus Christ. You didn't do something. He did something. He stood with His arms out, and you ran to Him. It's one of the most beautiful pictures of salvation. And look what happens when we get saved. To lay hold of the hope set before us. What is the hope set before us? It's Christ Himself. Salvation is running to Jesus and laying hold on Him. Continue reading verse 19. This hope, and this is what we saw Sunday night, we have as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. Verse 20, where the forerunner, Greek word prodromos, Greek idea, the guy that jumped off the ship and swam ashore, holding the line of the ship, tied it to a winch, and the ship was safely brought into harbor. That's what forerunner has entered for us. Who is that? Even Jesus. And what is He? He's become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Let's bow together. Father, I pray in these few moments this morning that we will discover the reality that You, O Christ, are a refuge, that we who know You have fled to You. And we don't just flee once. Salvation is just the beginning of a lifelong refuge in Your care. I pray we would know the security, the comfort, the strength, the hope, the peace that comes of fleeing to You as our refuge. Teach us, open our hearts, but I pray that You would quicken our wills, that we will not merely hear Your word this morning, but do something. In the name of Jesus, we ask this. Amen. You may be seated. I love this passage, and I'm just going to point out a few points with you. Look at verse 18. It says, God has provided us with strong consolation. New American says encouragement. Same idea. We who have fled for refuge. This idea of refuge is a New Testament allusion to something all the Jews knew about. You see, one of the things that's so fascinating, I remember when I was in corporate sales many years ago, I had a pagan sales manager, and I had witnessed to her for a long time, and finally she accepted from me a New Testament, just a little paperback New Testament with a gospel tract in it. And she looked at me and she said, I will read this. And I'll always remember going to breakfast with her the next week. And she said, now that was a sequel. She said, there's something else before that. The Old Testament. You know, a lot of Christians don't even realize that nowadays in the church. The church is getting so New Testamentized, they forget that the New Testament is a sequel. It's part of a two-volume set. And to the people that the church is built upon, the apostles and prophets, they understood that massive picture book that the Old Testament is of all the wonders that God has accomplished through Christ, prefigured in the Old Testament. So as you look at this word, refuge, in this passage, it's a New Testament word that is heavily tied to a concept in the Old Testament, which you may or may not know about. It was the Old Testament cities of refuge. Now, if you've ever gone through Sunday school and studied the Old Testament, you've probably heard of the cities of refuge. Well, this morning I'd like to give you a brief insight into the Old Testament cities of refuge, which is just going to be pure history. But then as I start tying the picture to the New Testament, you're going to see in those six cities of refuge what I believe is the absolutely clearest and most beautiful picture of salvation in Jesus Christ anywhere in the Bible. It's wonderful. I hope you enjoy it. There are cities that God provided for people living in Israel in the Old Testament who sought protection when they were involved in an accidental killing of some person. So if you were out there chopping and the head of the axe flew off and it, you know, went over the wall and wonk, killed the guy in the next yard, his family had the right of vengeance and they could come kill you. You had the right to run to one of these geographically placed six cities, three on the west side of the Jordan, three on the east side of the Jordan, two of them in the north, two of them in the middle, two of them in the south, always within a quick run from anybody in all of Israel. You could run to that city. And if you got to the edge of it and even touched the fringe of that city, the family, as they came to lynch you, could not touch you under the law. So that's the concept. What's amazing is if you look back at our text, specifically look at the end of verse 18, who have fled for refuge. The Greek word in the New Testament, refuge, is exactly, it's a rare word, only used here and in one other place when Paul ran away from stoning. It says he fled for refuge. It's the only other time it's ever used. But this word is the exact Greek word that was in Christ's Old Testament, remember the Septuagint, for these cities. So it is one of the best ties you've ever seen to a New Testament word that has a massive Old Testament picture. And that word in verse 18, refuge, translated refuge in the King James, New King James, and New American, is the same one used in the Septuagint. Remember what that was? That's the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Bible Jesus used. And it's in the passages describing the cities of refuge. So what do we have here? We have the writer of Hebrews grabbing a word that would immediately evoke images in the minds of the Jewish people. And those images were merely of geographically placed places to flee if you accidentally killed someone. And he says, you know that, you know, from your heritage in Judaism? He said, I want you to think about that in relationship to Jesus Christ. So that's what I want to do with you this morning. And to understand this, well, turn to the Old Testament, to Joshua, okay? So you just go all the way to the front, go Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua. The whole 20th chapter, the entire chapter is solely devoted to these cities of refuge, and that's what I'm going to focus with you on this morning. Because the writer of Hebrews is telling us that the only way to experience the power of God that saves us is when we run to Jesus in desperation for refuge. So that's what Hebrews 6:18 says. The only way to understand salvation is to understand the desperate run to the arms of Christ. He says that's how you lay hold of Jesus. And I think part of why people today make decisions and never seem to get saved is because they don't understand what salvation is. They think it's them saying the right series of words. And so they methodically repeat after someone telling them what to say. And they say those words and then they wait and nothing happens. It's because they don't understand what salvation is. Salvation is fleeing for your life to Jesus Christ as your one and only hope. And you run to Him. That's what salvation is. It's not praying a prayer. It's not joining a church. It's not getting baptized. It's not going through any other holy rigmarole. It is actually running to a person and laying hold, as it says in Hebrews 6, verse 18. So to understand this clearest explanation of entering into the refuge of Christ, we have Joshua 20 before us. Before I read you, starting in verse 7, let me tell you what's going on. Okay, we're in Joshua, conquest of the land. Joshua is the successor to Moses. Yehoshua is actually the word Jesus in Hebrew. So, I mean, talk about a parallel here. Joshua is how you would say Jesus in Hebrew. And so Yehoshua or Yeshua. And so Joshua is such an Old Testament picture of Christ. Moses embodying the law could not take him in the promised land. Joshua, which is a picture of grace, takes him in. And it's just, but I won't get into all that. But when Israel entered the promised land, God gave them a constant reminder. Right here, before they settle in, he says, I want you to remember my salvation. I order you to set up in this land a visible symbol. And I want this visible symbol to be available 365 days a year, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, always available. And he said, starting in verse 7, this is what I want you to do. I want you to put up strategically placed, easily identified, carefully marked cities. And I want those cities, this strategically placed group of cities, to be used as a picture of refuge. And these cities of refuge were designated to show that God is merciful and He's a God of grace and kindness to the innocent. Now remember, these are not a place you could run if you're a criminal. This was if you accidentally were cutting down a tree, which I've done several times, and I'm cutting on this side, expecting it to fall that way, and it goes, you know, and it kills your neighbor. Or, as I said, chopping. Or perhaps you're building something, and your neighbor's helping you, and the house collapses on him. This was for an accidental death. And God is a merciful God. And so if you accidentally killed someone, run to these cities. Well, this whole chapter is just one of the many pictures of salvation in God's Word. Now, you remember Jesus used an earlier picture, Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness, and he said, that's a picture of me. And then he says the whole Passover thing, he was the Lamb of God. Paul calls him the Passover. So this idea of using Old Testament pictures in the New Testament to explain salvation is a very common one. But I'd say chapter 20 of Joshua is kind of a rare one. We don't really think about it very much, so I hope this morning this picture is one that shows Jesus always waiting. Think about that. I want you to think about what these cities, if we're to flee to Christ like a city of refuge, it means Jesus is always waiting. His arms are always open. In fact, I was meditating this morning, came over early, and I was praying over this message, and I didn't even write this down. I thought about it. That when Jesus said that great salvation verse, Matthew 11, 28 to 30, have you ever thought what he looked like when he said it? Do you know the verse? It says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. If I was there, I believe that Jesus Christ would have said it something like this. Come unto me, all you that labor. I don't think he was sitting down and, you know, looking off in the distance saying, if anybody wants to come to me, you know, you can come. I'm sure he was looking at the people and almost inviting them. And see, that's a picture of these cities of refuge. He's always waiting. His arms are always open. And something I'm going to show you, the door is never locked to Christ. Did you know those cities, when I describe them in a moment, their gates, the cities of refuge, the gates of the city were always to be open. Every city at sundown would close the gates and bar them to protect the people inside. And if you didn't get there in time, they had a little side door. They might let you in, but you couldn't just come hauling in. Did you know this was the only collection of cities in Israel that the gates were never closed? That the doors were never locked? That the city was always almost with arms outstretched, waiting for anybody that needed to come. And that's a picture of Christ. The door is never locked. His arms are always open. He's always waiting. The clearest picture of Christ as Savior is seen in these cities. Let me start in verse 7. You just follow along. And I don't lose this spot, because a little bit later I'm going to show you some incredible things, even about the names of the cities. one of the most beautiful pictures of Christ. Not only what they were, but what God named them. Here it is, verse 7. And they assigned Kadesh in Galilee, in Mount Naphtali, and Shechem in Mount Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, which is Hebron, in the mountains of Judah. You notice that these things are all up where they're easily visible. Mountain, mountain, mountain. They weren't hidden away, tucked away. They were put prominently up on top of hills so that when you're running from the crowd that's got the pitchfork and the axe trying to kill you for killing Dad, you'd be running along. You'd stop someone and say, hey, do you know where the Cedar Refuge is? They go, yep, see it right up there, way over there, see? Right on top of that hill. See how they're always placed up there. Keep reading. And on the other side of the Jordan, by Jericho eastward, they assigned Bezer in the wilderness in the plain of the tribe of Reuben, Ramoth in Gilead out of the tribe of Gad, Golan in Bashan out of the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities assigned for all the children of Israel and for the stranger and for the stranger. Oh, if these cities in the New Testament, cities of refuge, are a picture of Christ, in the Old Testament, here is an indication salvation wasn't just for the Jews. Because these cities of refuge, look what it says, for the stranger who sojourns among them, that whosoever killeth any person without intent might flee the avenger of blood until he stood before the congregation. Well, amazing to me is this archaic system of justice from the Old Testament shows up, of all places, in the New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 6. The cities of refuge remind us of Christ Jesus. He's our hiding place. God commanded that when his people came into this land, and that's what Joshua's doing, he's leading them into the land, he commanded that they should appoint 6 cities of refuge which anyone who unintentionally slew another person could run to. 3 were on each side of the Jordan. As I said, 3 on each side, 2 in the north, on each side of the river, 2 in the middle, 2 in the south. They were strategically placed. These cities of refuge portray how Christ shelters us who are sinners from death. How? Well, it was a very marvelous provision for a man who accidentally killed someone. Maybe someone got killed by a hot-headed brother. He wasn't planning to do it. He just got in a fight and he punches and the guy falls back and hits his head. Maybe it's a construction accident. Doesn't matter how it happened. Maybe the one was being pursued by those who wanted vengeance. So the fugitive could escape to a city of refuge where he would be protected and his case tried. But remember I told you it's only for the what? Innocent. You couldn't be sheltered if after the elders of the city checked it out, they found out that you had planned where you punched him so he'd fall over the cliff, or you had loosened the axe head so it would pop up and kill him. And if they found out it was intentional, no dice, you weren't protected. And they would remain within the city until the death of the high priest. And when the high priest died, the family could not pursue you, and you could leave the city a free man. So that was the archaic system. What about us? We have fled to Jesus Christ. Hebrews says that he is our refuge. In fact, the next chapter, chapter 7, says he is our eternal refuge. As our high priest, he will never die. Can you imagine what it was like when the high priest died and they had to leave the city of refuge and hope that the avenger of blood, the relatives, that they would remember the law and not forget and kill them? But you know, the picture with us is Jesus is our ever-living, eternal high priest. So he will never die. He will ever live. He will ever protect us. That's an extra benefit. No avenger can touch us because Jesus Christ already died and is arisen eternal. These 6 cities of refuge are beautiful pictures of Jesus Christ. Let me show you why. Number one, if you look at verse 7 of chapter 20, who is appointing these cities? Is this something that the Jewish Federation thought up? Is this something that is on Joshua's resume, that he's this insightful leader, visionary? No, no. God appointed these cities. That's the first truth. God himself appointed the cities of refuge. That means it's an act of grace, for all are sinners and all deserve to die. Moses didn't choose these cities, because that reminds us the law can never save anyone. It wasn't an earthly priest that thought this system up, to show us that no religion can save us. It's an act of grace. God invented this. God invented salvation. The second thing is, where do you find the cities of refuge? In the Word of God. God invented them, and then He announces them in His Word. A wonderful truth to think about. These six cities are named by Joshua, and they could never be changed. On the authority of the Word of God, a slayer would enter the city that God named. Not any city, the one God picked. You see, God not only invented this, He specified exactly how it was to occur. That's another problem we have nowadays. As I said last Sunday morning, in America and around the world, we have people designing new plans of salvation. I mean, there's even one in our city. And he's even written a book about it, saying that it's God is not a Christian. The idea that there are many ways to God. That's called universalism, and it's also one of Satan's favorite lies. God announced this. God appointed what city you had to go to. And then what I love is the line I pointed out to you, that these cities were supposed to be accessible to all, even the strangers. Thirdly, anyone could access these cities of refuge. Now, let me give you a little history about them before I apply it, okay? It says in the scripture, in other places, these cities are also mentioned in Deuteronomy 19, that these cities were easy to reach from anywhere in the country. If you read what it says in Deuteronomy, it talks about placing them within reach. If you look on a map of the Holy Land, you'll find that these cities were arranged so that no one was too far away from them. So the first thing about a city of refuge was it was easy to get to. It might be in a mountain, but there was clearly a road going up to it. It might be on a plain, but it was clearly on a main road where you could find it. It was easy to reach if it was a city of refuge. From Jewish literature, these cities, there's a little more. The Bible doesn't specify what happened, but when you read the commentaries that the Jewish rabbis wrote, it's fascinating. I'll read you from one of them. These cities were carefully on highways. They had to be repaired. There was Jewish law that every spring after the rains and bad weather of winter was over, that the roads had to be repaired so that someone would not have any trouble night or day following the road to the city. Bridges were built when needed so that the people did not have to run down into a ravine. You understand, if they're running behind you and you go down, they could get you down at the bottom or on the way back up and make you fall and throw a rock at you. And so the law mandated that they make bridges. Whenever you were crossing a stream to a city of refuge, you had to have a bridge so that you could make a straight shot and not have to do one of these things and be endangered. They were easy to reach. At every crossroads, a special sign had to be put up. In fact, the Jewish writings say that this word in Hebrews 6:18, refuge, was printed out, and it said it had to be easily readable to someone running. And so they put up a billboard and pointed. At every crossroads, they would have this sign placed showing where the city of refuge was. And the bridge had to be repaired, and the road had to be repaired. Also, they appointed, and was paid for by the Jewish taxation system, runners who learned the law of God. They were stationed to guide the fugitive to the place of safety. So they were employed people who would be on the outskirts of town, and all their job was is to go like this and scan the roads. And if you saw someone running and a crowd behind them, you were supposed to run to them and guide them safely into the city of refuge. So you can imagine a man coming up the road, another man is pursuing him with his sword out. The first man, having no time to use a magnifying glass, approaches a sign and sees big words, refuge. And it points to where he's supposed to go. Second truth about these cities. Number one is they had to be easy to reach. Second truth about them was they were open to all. Look at verse 9 again. That whosoever killed a person. Now, I think even by my pause, you can catch that this is a beautiful time to remember another verse that says that whosoever. Right? What's the most well-known verse in all the Bible? John 3:16, yeah. That whosoever believeth in him will not perish. Look again at chapter 20 and verse 9 of Joshua. That whosoever killed a person can find refuge. It's a wonderful reminder, for God so loved the world. Kind of sounds like the that whosoever from John 3:16. These cities of refuge were secondly open to all. Easy to access. Secondly, open to all. Third thing about them From non-biblical sources, we know that the great doors of these cities were always left open. The giant gates at the entranceways, the roads that came into the city, the giant gates were always propped open. They never closed them for any reason. They always were propped open. They were never locked. They were never closed. And we can see why. A person might die beating on the door. Can you imagine? Bam! Bam! And finally, up behind you comes that, you know, uncle or cousin with their sword in hand. They go, gotcha. While you're banging on the gate, saying, let me in, let me in. So the doors were never closed. They were never locked. The fourth truth, they were easily accessible, open to all. They were always open and never locked. Fourthly, these sources tell us that each city of refuge was stocked with food. They were always a completely sufficient refuge. You see, they didn't just give legal protection and then you'd starve to death or die of thirst. They were a complete, the entire city was made to provide a haven for people who were fleeing for their lives. And so there was legal protection, there was food, there was water, there were provisions to last you as long as you had to live there to be safe. It was a completely sufficient refuge. Once inside, a person's needs were met. The cities of refuge were completely adequate for the needs of the endangered one. As long as the slayer remained in the city, he was safe. He was fed. He was protected. He was provided for. So they were easy to reach. You know, they were always visible and pointed. They were, the doors were never locked. These cities were completely providing everything that was needed. They were visible and open, and anyone could come to them. The invitation was just wide open for everyone. One last truth, the last thing about them. We know from the Bible, of course, that if a killer chose to not flee to a city of refuge, there was no other hope. If they said, I don't believe in that archaic system, I'm just going to stay here, they could be cut down and killed in vengeance by the relatives. Because the provision of the law was, if the person did not avail themselves of the city of refuge, they could be killed. So if you didn't choose to do what God's word announced, what God thought up, and what God said you were supposed to do, you didn't have any other choice. You would be killed by the avengers. And so the slayer is told to flee to the city, and such a person could not afford to delay. So there's a history lesson, okay? Cities of refuge. Now go back to Hebrews chapter 6 with me, because I want to show you something in verse 18 of Hebrews 6. Keep a marker, though, because if I get to it, I want to tell you about the words of these cities. But let's go to Hebrews 6 and verse 18, because the writer of Hebrews tells us in verse 18 that Christ, Jesus, the Lord, is portrayed in these cities of refuge. Jesus is pictured by these cities, is what he's saying. He says, you have fled for refuge to the ultimate city of refuge, which is Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is portrayed by the cities of refuge. Verse 18 says, and the similarities between the cities of refuge and Christ, who is our refuge, are very striking. And I just want to go back over this list. If you wrote it down, if you didn't, now you can, okay? Let me tell you about the history lesson and how it points to Jesus Christ as our city of refuge. Number one, Christ is easy to reach. Those cities were supposed to be spaced all over the place, so they were easy to reach. Guess what? Jesus Christ is as near to any person on this planet as them calling out to him. Now that is accessibility. You don't have to haul someone from Nepal and take them to Dallas or Tulsa or New York City or the latest Billy Graham crusade. Jesus Christ is accessible in Tibet. He's accessible in Mongolia, and he's accessible in Broken Arrow equally. Jesus Christ is easy to reach. We may cast ourselves on Christ at any time and in any place. And the church is supposed to be the one telling the good news. Remember I told you about the runners that were employed by the Levitical system, and they were supposed to be looking for people that are being chased, and they're supposed to run to them and tell them how to get into the city where the gate was and how to get in. That's our job. That's why Ted was showing you the new track. We're supposed to be the runners going into all the world to preach the gospel. The church is to cry refuge, refuge to a lost world. The emphasis is made at the very end of the Bible in the book of Revelation. You know, one of the last verses of Revelation 22:17 says this, and I'll read it to you. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Do you see the arms open wide? Do you see the easy to access? Do you see the open invitation, the unlocked door? And the Spirit and the bride, Revelation 22, say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let anyone who is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. So our Savior placed himself within the reach of everyone, even such as are in the greatest peril. Jewish tradition declares that just as there were signposts at every corner saying refuge, refuge, so we are to be declaring throughout all kindreds and tongues to every creature that Jesus is a refuge. So number one, Christ is easy to reach. Number two, Christ is open to all. The Jew and the Gentile, the Greek and the barbarian, to all people. The echoes of Christ opens arms are throughout all the scriptures. It says in Genesis 3:9, and the Lord called to Adam and said, where are you? So when man sinned, when our forefather Adam, the first human being, fell into sin, who went looking for whom? God went seeking him and invited him to a solution to his sin problem. You see, Jesus Christ is open to all. Isaiah 45:22, God gives this testimony. He says, look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I already quoted Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. I can see Jesus Christ looking out at the multitudes as they trode upon one another, the scriptures say, as they were like a sheep without a shepherd. And he had his arms out and he says, won't you come to me? A little bit later, he says, why won't you come to me that you might have life? And he says, my arms are open wide. In fact, even on the cross, whenever you look at the cross, think of it as Jesus Christ's arms are open wide. Even the method of execution that God the Father ordained and Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled shows his arms open wide. Jesus Christ is open to all. The Bible ends with, as I read, the Spirit and the bride say, come, take the water of life. The third truth, first is Christ is easy to reach. Second, Christ is open to all. The third one is Jesus Christ never locks the gates. You want to know a profound spiritual truth? Read one of the most difficult chapters in the Bible, Romans chapter 9, which talks all about God's election and predestination, the call. And you know what's fascinating? Anybody can pick up right out of that chapter. People that go to hell because they harden themselves. It never says that God hardens their heart to damnation. It says they harden, they fit themselves. It's literally the word Paul uses. They fit themselves for destruction. God doesn't lock the gates. People lock the gates to their heart by hardening themselves repeatedly. It's an amazing truth to think Jesus never locks his gate. There's no need to wake him up. He is infinite. He is God. He is never asleep. We don't have to beat on the door and die because he doesn't open it. Many people, and I included, have been at the deathbeds of people who have embraced Christ in their last moments. Isn't that a marvelous Savior that will take someone that denies and curses and hard-heartedly turns from God, and yet his arms are still open to them? Now, the sad thing is, I'd say the vast majority of people I've stood with and earnestly shared the gospel with, they didn't want anything to do with God. They never did in life, and they didn't at their death. But he is merciful. He never locks his gates. It's good that there's no gate or lock and that men can enter quickly, because it's such a picture of Christ. The way to him is clear. No one ever needs to wonder how to come to him, for we come to him by faith. And he will never turn any sinner away. You remember what it says in John 6:37? That all who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. He says, if you flee to me, I'm not going to turn you away. I'm not going to slam the door shut. I'm not going to lock my gate and bar it. High roads led to every city. Their gates were always open. Christ never locks his gate. So number one was he's easy to reach. Number two, he's open to all. Number three, never locks his gate. Number four, Jesus Christ is completely sufficient as a refuge. Remember those cities had legal food, everything they needed? Think about Christ. Christ's death, in history is completely adequate to meet our need for refuge from the sin which we have. It's final because of who he is. He was the infinite second person of the Trinity. His death paid the price that was needed. It's sufficient. The cities of refuge were not only legal, but also they supplied food. So not only does Christ make us legally safe, we're justified, but also through his gracious offering, he gives us all things that are needful for life and godliness, as Peter talks about. He's a completely sufficient refuge. God the Father became our Father. The Holy Spirit moves in. He becomes the agent by which the whole Trinity is at work within us, producing Christ's likeness within us. But what I love is, it says in Deuteronomy, this little note that Moses adds in Deuteronomy, he says, even the suburbs. Now, you know what suburbs to us, it means houses outside the city. To the ancient world, suburbs were the pasture lands, the grazing lands that surrounded the city. The people worked out in the fields with their flocks during the day, and at night they came into the safety of the city. But what it says in Deuteronomy is that if you even got to the fringe of the city of refuge, which was marked by the pasture lands, that if you even got to the edge, that you were safe. I want you to think about that, because if even the suburbs or borders of the city were sufficient security for an offender, there is virtue, as we see in the Gospels in Mark chapter 5, even in the hem of Christ's garment for healing and saving the poor sinner. If we can't reach a place of full assurance, we may comfort ourselves in a good hope through grace. Did you know that many believers in history have struggled with full assurance of their salvation? Even those who wrote some of the greatest hymns. You know the great hymn, "There is a fountain filled with blood"? Did you know the author of that hymn, to his dying day, was earnestly discipled by Whitfield and Wesley, and William Cowper could not believe he was going to heaven? He says, "I just don't think I'm going to make it. I just think that at the last minute something's going to happen." And he labored. In fact, he even basically lost his mind, and they cared for him in his last days because he was so anxious he wasn't saved. You know what's amazing? If you just make it to the fringe of Christ's garments, the hem, as Mark 5 says, was enough to heal. And the cities of refuge, historically, according to Deuteronomy, we can find refuge even on the edges. Well, finally, fifthly, if we do not flee for refuge, which God has given us, there's no other hope. There's no help for us. If you believe that you can get to heaven any other way, if you're going to work your own way, if you're going to try and, bank on one or the other, and you're going to try to be your best and hope maybe Jesus will help you out, or you're going to try religion and maybe at the end do a deathbed thing, if you are planning something other than fleeing to Jesus Christ, you have no hope. There was no other hope than the city of refuge. You couldn't work your own way out. Hebrews relates the negative emphasis, he that despised, and this is chapter 10, verse 28, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy. In other words, if you decided not to go to the city of refuge, then it's just and right that you be killed for what you did. And so what he's saying is, those who don't flee to Christ, and the writer of Hebrews says, if you trod underfoot the Son of God and count the blood of the covenant, which he has sanctified, an unholy thing, you have despised the Spirit of grace. And that kind of gets us back to Romans 9. People who harden their heart over and over to the things of God find that they're so hardened, they're kind of like a cow that's been branded. Remember my roommate when I was in college had a 10,000-acre Barzona ranch down in Olney, Texas? He used to drive me around the Jeep looking at their prize cows, and his mother always wore this big hat. You know, she's just one of those eccentric Texans. You know, there are no eccentric Oklahomans, I guess. Eccentric Texans with a big hat on. And she pulled out a hat pin once and said, "Go over that Barzona and poke that brand." I said, "Are you kidding? That thing weighs over 1,000 pounds. She says, "No, I want to teach you a lesson." She pulled that hat pin out. I went over and I went, I was kind of a foolish college student. I would never do it as an adult. But I went over there by that monster cow and I went and poked it and poked it, and it never stopped chewing the old cud. It didn't feel anything in that brand mark. Did you know people that resist God get hardened to the point of being unfeeling? because they've resisted the Spirit of God so long. So what he says is, watch out. There isn't one of us who doesn't stand in danger. If we hear the gospel and if we ignore it, if we despise it, lost sinners cannot risk avoiding an immediate flight to Christ. If you delay, the scriptures say, if you harden your heart too often, you'll be cut off without remedy. You'll come to the point where you can't respond. Well, Christ is easy to reach. His arms are open to all. The entrance is never locked. He's a completely sufficient refuge, and he's the only hope. Isn't that wonderful? But let me tell you one more thing. There's so much more. Because if we examine the differences between the cities of refuge and Christ, we find that Christ is so much better. Let me just tell you this, and we'll pick up here next time. Christ is better than the cities of refuge. Christ is better because he's nearer than any city of refuge. No matter how you look at the map of Israel, it would take a good 6 or 10 hour run at full speed to get to one of those cities. Christ is nearer than any city of refuge. You don't have to agonize for 6 to 10 hours. You can call upon him today. That's a great difference. Second thing is, Christ is better because he is a permanent refuge. You could only stay in that city till the high priest died. Then you had to go out and hope that everybody followed the rules and didn't kill you. You were expelled when the high priest of Israel died. And you had to kind of go out on your own and hope. Jesus is a permanent refuge. He said, if you come to me, I'll never cast you out. I'll never put you out on your own. Thirdly, Christ is better because Christ died only for the guilty. Did you catch that? None of us are innocent. Cities of refuge were only for what? Innocent people. We're all guilty. And Jesus Christ said, I only take guilty sinners. Did you know that's why most people don't get saved? They don't think they're guilty. I'm having more and more trouble as I witness finding someone that's really a sinner. They go, I'm not that bad. I'm not as bad as... Oh, no, I'm not that bad. Sinner. I mean, I always love doing this. I love explaining to people that Jesus Christ died for sinners. And I tell them, and I'm a wicked sinner. And they take a step back. And I say, and so are you. And many of them look at me and they narrow their eyes. They say, I'm not wicked. I say, in the sight of God you are, because he only saves the guilty. One more truth. Christ is better because he is the one who is able to save them to the uttermost. A man stayed in the city of refuge for so long, but he would die or he would be put out because the high priest died. Jesus Christ said, I save forever. I save the guilty. I am nearer than any city of refuge, and my arms are open wide. When we come back next time, I want to show you one last point about the cities of refuge, and that is the very names. Because Jesus is not only our one-time city of refuge, he's our lifelong city of refuge. And you'll find that each one of these Hebrew names of these cities has a beautiful meaning. For example, one means shoulder. You flee to the shoulder. When you were little, do you remember the comfort of your father's shoulder? When you were heartbroken, when you were afraid? He says, not only do you come to me once for salvation, you can come and flee to me for refuge when you need comfort. Another one means fellowship. Jesus Christ says, you feel all alone? You can come to me anytime for fellowship. And we'll see, he is a complete refuge, not only for salvation, which is everything, but lifelong, all the way through. Have you found Jesus as your city of refuge? Have you seen his arms open wide? Have you realized he's your only hope? Have you found he's closer than anything else? Don't neglect him today. When I get done this morning, I want to remind you that we have a place of refuge. We have a little prayer room right in the back. And one of the most asked questions here at the church and discovery class is, why don't you give an invitation? It's because we want God to draw you instead of me. I was an evangelist for enough years. I know how to make people come forward. I was a paid evangelist for 5 years. I know how to make people come forward. I used to walk down the... When you see me off this platform going down that aisle, you better watch out. I know how to do it. God is the one that draws people to salvation. And if you have never fled to Jesus Christ as your refuge of hope, then today, if the Lord is tugging at your heart, convicting you of sin, making you want to be sure that you have fled for refuge to Christ, Then when the service is over, right before those glass doors on the left, there's a team of men and women in there that would love to explain to you how you can cry out to Jesus Christ and find him as your salvation today. Let's stand for a word of prayer. As you stand, I notice that one of our dear lifelong servants of the Lord missionaries was on the front row, and I want to employ him. Some of you heard him Sunday night, but the other half of you didn't. Jimmy Kessler Jr., career servant of the Lord, presently serving in Croatia. Dear brother, close us in prayer.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for creating a city of refuge, an eternal city of refuge in your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that the invitation is open to all. Heavenly Father, I want to lift up the fathers and the grandfathers in this audience as men who have fled to you through Jesus Christ. On this Father's Day, I pray that you would make them men who love you with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. That you would make them godly fathers to their children. That you'd make them godly fathers to their grandchildren. I pray that you'd make them godly husbands to their wives and sons to their own fathers and ultimately sons to you. Lord, we need your blessing if we are to live lives that honor you in all that we do, think, and say. Pray that you would bless us indeed this week, that we would take you with us as we go to our places of work, as we spend time with our children at home, and with all of our interactions with others, because you have changed our lives. It's in the name of your Son we pray. Amen.